Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this day. We praise you, for you have been good and kind to us. We desire to shake the ground with our voices in praise to you. We pray that as we consider your word this morning, that it would transform us and remake us into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As parents, one of our primary responsibilities is to train our children to be thankful, to train our children to be thankful. When our children are young, learning to eat at the table or receiving gifts from others, we take time to impart to them the gift of thankfulness. We train them to say, thank you. And this training can start when they're really young. I recall Paige teaching our children to say thank you with sign language before they were even able to speak. We do this, or we should do this, because we recognize that a child who is unable or unwilling to say thank you is twisted, is a grief to others, and is a small human being in more than just size. Thankfulness or gratitude is an essential virtue. It is, in fact, part of that which distinguishes us from the beasts. I recall my mother in her house has a painting of this little girl. You've probably seen it somewhere, who's praying for her food. It's one of those Victorian prints. My mother loves those things. This girl praying for her food, and over her shoulder is this dog, her puppy. And she has her eyes closed and is praying, and the dog is just fixed on the food. The dog wants the food. She's taking time to thank the one who gave the food. And as the painting illustrates, thankfulness is to color not only our relationship with other people, but primarily our relationship with God, with our Creator. Jesus teaches us that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, like it, is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And love, true love, manifests itself in thankfulness, in gratitude, so that we could almost say, and not be unfaithful to Scripture, we could almost say that the greatest commandment is to thank God. And the second is like it, to thank our neighbor. It is to live in gratitude. Thankfulness or gratitude is an essential virtue. And this is why when Paul indicts the human race for our sin, when he's explaining in the book of Romans, why is it that we as human beings are held guilty by God, that we are deserving of God's judgment? What Paul focuses on is our ingratitude. No one has to teach a child to be selfish. No one has to teach us as human beings to be unthankful. Right? If you take a toddler and you fill this room with toys, right? You just fill it with toys and stick the toddler in there. And they'll gravitate toward one toy or another. They'll probably pick up one after the other. The child's fine. Now introduce a second toddler. And what will that toddler want? What toy will they want? Whichever one the first one's playing with. And this, on a small scale, is what we are as human beings by nature. We are unthankful creatures. And this is why, parents, your role in training your children is so critical. But look with me at Romans 1, where Paul makes this application. In Romans chapter 1, where Paul speaks of God's wrath against all humanity, the reason that all of us as human beings are guilty in the sight of God. In Romans chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 18 through 21. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, Paul writes, he says, "For the wrath of God," God's anger at our sin is anger at our rebellion as human beings. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Well, why? Why is God angry? "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." We all are aware of God's presence. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." We all are without excuse. "Because," notice verse 21, "although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful." Even though we as human beings are all aware of God's presence, it ever presses upon us from the created order, from our own consciousness, from our sense of moral integrity, from our objection to when others treat us wrong. We all have this innate sense of God's presence, what Calvin called the sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine. We all know there's a God who's created us and to whom we are obligated to give thanks. But notice Paul's conviction of us as human beings. He identifies two reasons that God holds us accountable. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God." We do not, Paul says, glorify God as God. We, throughout human history, have worshiped some deity other than the Creator. Only the people of Israel, among all the children of the earth, were devoted to the service of Yahweh, and even they were perpetually unfaithful to God. We imagine, as human beings, that we can thank some generic higher power or some other deity, whether that deity is named Allah or the Mormon God or some generic deity invoked by many American presidents, rather than the specific deity, Yahweh, who created all things and whom we confessed today in the Nicene Creed. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who created you and all things. This is akin to a child who, when receiving a gift from Uncle George, fails to thank Uncle George and instead thanks Uncle Fred, or uncles generally. Aren't uncles nice? Isn't that okay? Well, no. As a matter of fact, it's not. George gave the gift. He is the one who deserves our thanks. Paul says we don't glorify God as God. But secondly, he says, we do not glorify Him as God, nor we're thankful. Nor we're thankful. We do not give thanks. We are basically ungrateful, taking the gifts and graces that the Creator has given to us for granted, refusing to worship Him in and through His Son Jesus, whom He sent to rescue us from our ingratitude. We envy the gifts of others. We take our own gifts for granted. We are unthankful people. This is our nature. By nature, we are stones. We are born with a heart of stone, a heart that is insensitive to God, a heart that does not long to serve Him. And as we consider this whole matter that Paul notes here, this matter of thanklessness, we discover somewhat shockingly that it's not simply when we're suffering that we're tempted to ingratitude. Right? It's not simply when we're suffering that we're tempted to ingratitude. Frequently, it is when we are most prosperous that we are most ungrateful. Cotton Mather, the great American Puritan, noticed this in his own day. He remarked a quotation that I've given to you before. He said, "Religion begat prosperity, and the daughter has devoured the mother." Religion begat prosperity. Religion gave birth to prosperity. Christ and the gospel gave birth to all the prosperity that we are seeing. And the daughter has devoured the mother. All this prosperity has eaten up the faith which gave birth to it. Mather's comment came not only from a study of his own day and what was happening in America at his time, but also from his study of Scripture. If you turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, this is the other passage that I wanted us to look at. In the book of Deuteronomy, you recall that Israel is on the cusp of entering into the promised land. God, in his grace and mercy, has rescued Israel from Egypt, from the land of bondage, from slavery and hard labor. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's led them for 40 years through the wilderness so that their sandal did not wear out. They had bread from heaven. They had water from the rock. God provided for them manifestly. Now they're on the plains of Moab, and across the River Jordan, they can see the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And God, as they're preparing to cross the Jordan and go into the promised land, warns them of the temptation that will confront them as they enter into this land. And notice what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning at verse 6. God gives various commands in the context of this moment in Israel's history. He says, "Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you." Notice that this is what God is expecting of Israel as they're on the cusp of going into this land that he's prepared for them. When you get there, when you enter in, give thanks to God for the abundance that he has put before you. But then notice his warning in verse 11. Beware. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, "My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God. For it's he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." Notice that Israel's on the cusp of entering into abundant prosperity. And God warns them, beware lest you forget Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you say in your heart, "My power and my might and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth." In the midst of their plenty, they would be tempted to credit themselves and their own ingenuity for their prosperity, rather than thanking their Creator and their Savior, who gave them the power to get wealth. You know, we we read this, it seems almost impossible to believe. Sometimes we're pretty hard on Israel. How could they be ungrateful? Because we know that they didn't listen to the warning. And that when they got into the promised land, they did precisely what God warned them. It seems almost impossible to believe. Why is it that Israel would be tempted to unbelief and ingratitude in the face of God's manifest blessing, in the face of their incredible prosperity? How is it possible that when God is being most gracious, we can be most ungrateful? What Moses' reminder, what his warning reminds us of, is that the source of our ingratitude is not in our circumstances. It is in our heart. The source of our ingratitude is not in our circumstances. It is in our hearts. You see, we like to think of ourselves, because we are sinners, we like to think of ourselves as pretty decent people. We want to think well of ourselves. We don't really want to confront the ugly truth about our ingratitude as human beings. And so we excuse our ingratitude by blaming it on our circumstances. If I didn't have this hard marriage, then I'd be thankful. If I weren't facing this chronic sickness, then I'd be thankful. If I had more money, then I'd be thankful. If things weren't so challenging at work, then I'd be thankful. If my kids were just obedient, then I'd be thankful. But what our text reminds us is something that we all know in our heart of hearts. It's something that we all know when we look in the mirror and when we examine our lives. And that is this: were God to change those circumstances, we'd start complaining about something else. Or we'd take those things for granted. Why? Because the source of our ingratitude is not in our circumstances. It is in our hearts. We can be ungrateful. We are often most ungrateful in the face of God's manifest blessings. This is what happened to Israel. Beware, lest when you enter into all this abundance, you say in your heart, "My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. I am such a great person." What this means is that if we would be thankful and grateful people, we must ask God to change our hearts and to cultivate within us a spirit of gratitude. We must be made to see the blessings that our Creator has given to us, made to see them and to acknowledge them as gifts from God, rather than to ignore them or to envy the gifts that He's given to others, etc. We need God to change our hearts, to give us new life. And so when our hearts get hard, right, whether as individuals or as a people, if we are His, God is jealous for His name. He's jealous to make us thankful people. And so notice what He goes on to say to Israel. Okay. In verse 19, He says, "It shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and you follow other gods, and you serve them and worship them, if you fail to glorify me as God and fail to be thankful, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish, as the nations which the Lord your God destroys before you, so you shall perish." Why were the Canaanites driven out of the land of promise? Because they did not glorify God as God. nor were thankful. And so God is warning Israel, if you follow their pattern, you too will face the chastisement of the Lord. But there was a fundamental difference, that Israel was his chosen people, his children. And he would always do this to train and to direct them, to make them grateful people. Even as a parent disciplines and corrects an ungrateful child who refuses to say thank you, God corrects and trains us. God acts in this way. He acts in this way both in judgment on nations that ignore him and are unthankful to him, and with individuals, and with groups of individuals, communities. God acts in this way because ingratitude not only dishonors him, but it destroys us. It pains us, does it not, to see an ungrateful child. Ungratefulness is destructive of the soul. And if this is true of our relationships with one another, then how much more true is it of our relationship with our Creator? God wants us to be thankful, glorifying him as God and giving thanks to him for his many gifts, for the abundance which he has bestowed upon us. And thankfully, right, as we read the Word of God, Scripture is full of examples of men and women who were favored by God, blessed by God, who enjoyed great abundance, and yet who did not slide into envy or complacency or ingratitude, but they rendered thanks to God, right? We think of Abraham, who as a wealthy and powerful man was considered the father of all the faithful. We are all sons of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. We think of Joseph, who rose to great power in Egypt, was second only to Pharaoh, and who thanked and served God even though his brothers had sold him into slavery in Egypt, not taking vengeance on his brothers, but in thankfulness to God, providing for them and protecting them. We think of Job, whose thankfulness and his prosperity was recognized even by the evil one, and who continued this thankfulness in his suffering. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We think of Boaz, whose gratitude in his prosperity provided food for Ruth and Naomi and eventually provided a wife for him and a child through whom would come our Savior, Jesus. We think of Esther, whose position as queen of Persia and whose gratitude to God moved her to put her life on the line and to protect the people of God from the wicked plots of Haman. We think of the Shunammite woman, who in her prosperity built a room for Elisha, the man of God. Scripture is full of such examples, men and women who in their prosperity and adversity remembered God, gave thanks to him, shared with others, and risked their lives for the honor and glory of his name. So what does all of this mean for us? What do Paul's words in Romans 1 mean for us? Moses' words in Deuteronomy chapter 8, how do they challenge us? First, they challenge us personally. Where are you? Where are you? Have you been glorifying God as God and giving thanks to him? Is the worship of the Creator a central part of your life? The worship of the one who gives you life and breath and all things, who calls you to worship him regularly every Lord's Day. The one who has given you power to gain wealth. Is the worship of God a central element of your life? If not, he calls you this day to repent and to turn from your ingratitude. Begin rendering thanks to God for his goodness to you. Ask him to change your heart, to give you a heart which is inclined to gratitude rather than ingratitude, to make you thankful. And listen to God's promise through the prophet Jeremiah, that if we call upon him, God says, then I will give them a heart to know me. that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. This is the challenge to us personally, whether believer or unbeliever. We need to be a thankful people and to be giving all honor and reverence to the Lord our God, the one who has shared his bounty with us and whose gifts we frequently take for granted. Second, societally, where are we as a people? This week we have the privilege of celebrating a National Day of Thanksgiving. In his first Thanksgiving Day proclamation, President George Washington explained the rationale for the day in this way. This quotation is in your handout. He says, whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly to implore his protection and favor, and whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their public safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign the fourth Thursday of November next to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks. And then Washington lists a number of things for which our fathers were particularly thankful at that time. And also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions. And then he goes on to list particular areas of petition. What we see is that Thanksgiving was originally established as a religious holiday, a day when we as a nation were to give thanks to Almighty God, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But Washington's clear sense of duty to God and thanksgiving to him is no longer the content of our public dialogue. Can you imagine our current president issuing such a proclamation? Our public dialogue, not only on a national level, but in our media and other places of public dialogue, tends to focus almost exclusively on what to be thankful for rather than whom to be thankful to. Consequently, many of our national retailers are opening for business on Thanksgiving this year. Why? Because we are consumed as a people with things and prone to ignore the giver of those things. By our actions, we are revealing that our new deity is not the living God who created heaven and earth and in whose honor it is appropriate to cease from our labor and give him thanks. Rather, we are convinced that we must work incessantly, for mammon is our new God and possession our new religion. But we cannot serve God and mammon, for you will either love one and hate the other, or hate one and love the other. As Christians, our calling is to avoid such a trend and be sure to give thanks to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for his kindness to us as a people, for he has indeed been kind. In Psalm 117, David calls upon all the nations of the earth to worship the Lord. Praise the Lord, O ye nations. Praise him, all ye peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. This is our calling. Finally, let us remember that one reason we are here today is to give thanks to God for the gift of this new facility, for the favor that He has shown to us in bringing us here and giving us this resource. Millennia ago, Jesus warned the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation that they had grown cold in their love for God, complacent in their worship and in their service and in their praise. And so Jesus warned them. He said, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." You see, even as God warned Israel about growing thankless in the midst of their prosperity, He gives the same warning to the Ephesian church, and He gives the same warning to the church of our day, including our congregation. When God shows us manifest favor, we need to be giving thanks to Him and praising Him. At all times, we should certainly be praising and thanking God, but particularly when He shows us such kindness. And so that is why we are here today. We must be ever mindful of our calling to thank God for His blessings, to thank Him for His provision, and so we thank Him this day. And as we consider this call to gratitude, I would remind you that one of the names by which the Lord's Supper has historically been called is the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving meal. Here at this table, we recall with immense gratitude and thanksgiving that God, in His grace and mercy, sent His Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus, to die for us, that He might rescue us from our sin and ingratitude, that He might pour out His Spirit upon us and so change us into grateful men and women who glorify Him as God and render thanks to Him. And so this morning, let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Our God and our Father, we thank You that You have indeed been kind to us. But we recognize as we gaze at our own lives that we are often unthankful. And so we thank You for Jesus, whose righteousness abounds and whose blood was shed to cover even our ingratitude. Our Father, we pray that by Your Spirit You would teach us to be grateful. And we pray that You would pour out Your Spirit upon our people, that we would repent of our sin, repent of our ingratitude, repent of ignoring You. Repent of the idea that we can continue to exist as a nation and live in contempt of You and Your laws. Grant us grace, O Lord, that we might turn from our sin, seek Your forgiveness through Jesus, and be empowered by Your Spirit to be a people who worship and serve You. Father, as we come to this table, make us a truly thankful people. We thank You for this day. We thank You for the opportunity to dedicate this building to the glory and service of Your name. We praise You and thank You for all the labor that went here and for You blessing it and making it fruitful. We pray that You would bring glory and honor to Your name through our time. And we pray together, as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying,